Good evening, Christchurch. The good news is that this could be my last living room sermon for a while, which is very exciting, God willing. The even better news is that we've reached the heart of Malachi and the heart of the message that God has to us from this book. So grab your Bible and read with me from verse 10 of chapter 2 through to verse 16. Malachi chapter 2, starting from verse 10. Do we not all have one Father? Did not one God create us? Why do we profane the covenant of our ancestors by being unfaithful to one another? Judah has been unfaithful. A detestable thing has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. Judah has desecrated the sanctuary the Lord loves by marrying women who worship a foreign god. As for the man who does this, whoever he may be, may the Lord remove him from the tents of Jacob, even though he brings an offering to the Lord Almighty. Another thing you do, you flood the Lord's altar with tears. You weep and wail because he no longer looks with favour on your offerings or accepts them with pleasure from your hands. You ask why? It is because the Lord is the witness between you and the wife of your youth. You have been unfaithful to her, though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant. Has not the one God made you? You belong to him in body and spirit. And what does the Lord seek? Godly offspring. So be on your guard, and do not be unfaithful to the wife of your youth. The man who hates and divorces his wife, says the Lord, does violence to the one he should protect, says the Lord Almighty. So be on your guard and do not be unfaithful. Why, cries the man as he kneels in the temple, beating his breast. He'd been filled with such hope decades ago. He and his young family, they'd been so settled in Babylon. He had good business connections, he had friends, he had security. But he was willing to give it all up for the hope of something better. He'd heard the rumour about Jerusalem being rebuilt, a new temple where God's people could meet with their God, new walls where they could find security and peace. He gave up everything he had in Babylon, uprooted his family, and went out in the hope of this new Jerusalem. Surely the good times were returning. But now, in the temple, his tears fall to the ground, a flood of grief and disappointment. He, like everyone else, was bringing their offerings as they thought was appropriate. But where were the signs of God's favour? Where was the evidence of God's pleasure? This man's hopes have been dashed. He's poor, he's vulnerable, he's spiritually starved. Why? Has God given up on us? In Malachi, there are seven disputes, and we've reached dispute number four. This is the heart of the book, and here we have the heart of the message too. God's people were filled with hope based on the promises they'd read in scriptures. Back in as early as Deuteronomy chapter 30, we read this. The Lord says, "When you and your children return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart, even if you've been banished to the most distant land under the heavens, from there the Lord your God will gather you and bring you back. He will bring you to the land that belonged to your ancestors, and you will take possession of it. He will make you more prosperous and numerous than your ancestors." And sure enough, God has brought Israel back, but they certainly weren't more prosperous or numerous than their ancestors. Why? It looked like God had broken his promise. They thought God had given up on them. But they were wrong. In this chapter, we see the main reason why their relationship with God was on the rocks. And if you ever find yourself crying, why don't my prayers seem to reach any higher than the ceiling? Why don't I seem to find the joy that I used to when I'm reading God's word? Why does God seem distant? Then I pray that this evening would be really helpful for you and for all of us in such situations. 2 points this evening. Firstly, unfaithful to God. What's the most famous verse in the Old Testament? What would you say? Well, for many Jewish people, the answer would be obvious. They would say, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength." That's what many Jewish people would say is the most famous verse in their scriptures. And it's from Deuteronomy chapter 6, and it forms part of the Shema. Now, in many Jewish homes for thousands of years, these have been some of the first words that they say when they get up and the last words they say when they go to bed at night. They reaffirm the key principle that God is one. There is only one God, and he deserves undivided love. Notice that in these verses which I just read, if you scan through them yourself there, you'll notice that he refers to the one God four times. He's deliberately calling this Shema to mind because he's about to reveal that Judah have broken faith with this most fundamental principle from the scriptures. Their actions have undermined their commitment to love God and God alone. They've turned the covenant into a joke, and they've been unfaithful to one another and unfaithful to God. Now, we'll come to their unfaithfulness to one another in a minute, but for now, let's focus on their unfaithfulness to God. Verse 11 shows exactly how they've been unfaithful to God. They've been marrying women who worship another God. Now, this problem has nothing to do with race. The Bible is always affirming when an Israelite marries a believer from another nation, whether that was Zipporah or Rahab or Ruth. The Bible is always affirming of marrying a believer from another nation. The problem here is marrying someone who worships another God. Why might they be doing this? Well, remember that man weeping in the temple. He'd left security, success, and prosperity even in Babylon. And now he's in little, poor, vulnerable Jerusalem. How can he get his business back on the right footing? He needs to network, doesn't he? He needs to build up some good business connections with wealthy contacts, with power. So what better way to do that than by marrying into another family? And who knows? Maybe even this foreign god might bring him a bit more success than his own. I mean, is that really so bad? You can see the logic behind these sort of strategic marriages. Have a look at Malachi's verdict in verse 11. A detestable thing has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. Judah has desecrated the sanctuary the Lord loves. Can you feel the outrage there? By marrying women who worship another God, they have done something that is abominable to God. It's polluting the people's worship because they've made an undivided, a commitment of undivided love to the one God. But their choice of wives has now allied them to another God. And so as a result, every time they enter the temple, that's the sanctuary mentioned in that verse, their worship is compromised. They might say there's only one God, but they're committed to two. It's like sleeping with another woman and then expecting to be welcomed back into your spouse's bed. That's the sort of thing that these people are doing. And this is the first reason why this people's worship isn't welcome. How could they possibly expect to be experiencing God's favor and pleasure? Are they really surprised that their relationship with God is on the rocks? These marriages, maybe only entered into by a few, are symptomatic of a much broader problem among the people. They are unfaithful to God, unfaithful to their one Father, their one God, who through it all has been so unchangeably faithful to them. How could they? When we cry, why? Why do we feel distant from God? Often we do so with the assumption that the problem is out there. It must be God's fault in some way, or it must be my church's fault. It must be due to the circumstances that we're going through at the moment. But the book of Malachi turns that finger and points it back towards us and says, no, you have been unfaithful. And if we are being unfaithful, is it really surprising that our relationship with God isn't what it once was? There could be any number of rival loves that are dividing our heart, dividing our loyalty to the one God. It doesn't just have to be marriage. If we're married to our work, that could amount to unfaithfulness. We could be married to our hobbies or married to our possessions. Any of these things can very easily push God out away from the center and towards the edge. And we must be constantly on our guard against such things. None more so than the decision to marry an unbeliever. Now, if you're already married to an unbeliever, the Bible is absolutely clear. Stay in the relationship and be a good witness. And honestly, we do pray that your unbelieving spouse would come to faith. But, and hear this, if you're currently dating, considering marriage to an unbeliever, please, for the sake of your soul, get out of there. Nothing could be more dangerous, however supportive, however interested they might seem, however strong a Christian you might feel, nothing could be more dangerous. When you put someone who doesn't love God at the center of your life, every decision that you make together is going to push God out towards the edge. I know this from experience. In my teenage years, my faith suffered so much for this very reason. That relationship pushed God out towards the edge. It's only in the marriage of two people that love God that he can truly dwell in the center there with the couple. And when we see that happen, particularly in a couple of believers who've been married together for many, many years, it's so precious and it's so beautiful. We have one God and one Father. He is utterly and wholeheartedly faithful and committed to us. He has never and will never give up on us. So how dare we risk anything that could divide our loyalty towards him? How could we be so unfaithful? Second point, unfaithful to one another. In verses 13 to 16, Malachi reveals another example of Israel's unfaithfulness. Now, I suppose we might feel sorry for those people weeping in the temple. On the surface level, we might even think their grief is really quite holy. But their question why is outrageously ignorant how can they possibly expect their relationship with God to be healthy after what they've done? I think it's, again, important for us to grasp something of the outrage in the response of God's messenger here. It is because, verse 14, the Lord is the witness between you and the wife of your youth. You have been unfaithful to her, though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant. This is the only place in the Bible where marriage is described as a covenant. And we've read this word already back in verse 10, referring to God's relationship with his people. So I think it's important for us to recognize this parallel and consider the similarities between the relationship of God and his people and the relationship of husband and wife. Throughout this book, God has demonstrated and demanded uncompromising commitment between him and his people. And so this parallel here shows that he expects that same utter commitment and faithfulness between husband and wife. And God is described as the witness of that covenant. It's good to remember, if you're getting married soon, that God not only gets an invite to the wedding, but to the marriage as well, the whole marriage. Unlike the other witnesses, he doesn't leave once the ceremony is over. And notice as well that Malachi points to a marriage that is more than just a legal document. He speaks of partnership. This is about friendship and companionship. It's quite an understated sort of word. It's not very Disney, but it's quite beautiful. It makes me think of quiet evenings, just sitting on the sofa reading. But both covenant and partnership, they've been broken. These men have divorced their wives so that they can marry these women who worship foreign gods. The issues are connected. And so they're raising a new generation of children that aren't committed to the one God, but to two. That's why verse 15 speaks of the Lord's desire for godly offspring. And again, consider just how seriously God takes this unfaithfulness. Verse 16, the man who hates and divorces his wife, says the Lord, the God of Israel, does violence to the one he should protect, says the Lord Almighty. You've probably got a footnote in your Bibles that gives an alternative translation, God hates divorce. But to say that God universally rejects divorce wouldn't fit well with what else we see in the Bible. All divorce is tragic. Some of you know that from experience. But while there are a range of Christian views on this, Matthew 19 and 1 Corinthians 7 seem to allow divorce in cases of adultery or abandonment. The translation in the main text is preferable. This word translated hates is often actually in the Bible used to refer to a husband's attitude, wrong attitude to his wife. Here is a man who has divorced his wife based on nothing more than dislike or incompatibility. And God considers this a terrible act of violence and injustice. He's walked out on his wife and children. He's left them vulnerable, unprotected, unloved. This is outrageous unfaithfulness. So on the back of this, Malachi warns all who read this book, be on your guard. Be on your guard against unfaithfulness to your spouse, and be on your guard against unfaithfulness in general. Consider a watchman guarding a city gate. He sticks to his post night and day, diligently looking out for the enemy's army. But that army is nowhere to be seen. Then one day, a solitary soldier comes to the gate. It's just one soldier, thinks the man. Go on through. And day by day, the same thing happens. It's just one soldier. Go on through. Then finally, the watchman sees the army. It's not there at the gates. It's already inside, destroying the city, and there's absolutely nothing that he can do. He's let the enemy army in one at a time. It's not enough for us to be on our guard against the big examples of unfaithfulness that might immediately jump to your mind. We must pay attention to the little things. Practice faithfulness to your spouse on a day-by-day basis. Be sure to consider your colleagues and your friends as God's creations with dignity and honour rather than objects to be desired. Consider your fellow believers as brothers and sisters to be loved and respected. Invest in that partnership, that companionship with your spouse more than with anybody else. Guard what your eyes see and guard where your heart wanders. There's also a broader sense hinted at in this passage that we are to be faithful to the whole family of believers. We should guard against anything that would come between us and cause division as God's family. As we begin to gather in person, thank God, over the next few months, there is a dangerous potential for division. Things won't look normal, and naturally we'll all have thoughts on how church should look in this transition period. But we must be on our guard against any unloving attitudes, unhelpful words, or careless actions that could threaten our unity. In conclusion, Israel's unfaithfulness did tremendous damage. They pulled one Jenga brick and the whole tower came crashing down. But while we've spoken a lot about marriage and relationships in the last few minutes, that's not the one brick that caused the collapse. Written on the brick that they pulled out were three words: faithfulness to God. Once they threw that away, everything else came crashing down. If our relationship with God is on the rocks, if we want that spark back, then we need to know that God loves us, and we need faithfulness. Who can claim wholehearted loyalty to the one God? None of us. Our divided hearts do not deserve God's favour or his pleasure. Our worship is compromised unacceptably. We've broken promise after promise. We've turned over more new leaves than we can possibly count. But despite our unfaithfulness, God remains faithful. He sent his son to save unfaithful people just like me and you. And the Lord Jesus remained faithful through everything, through poverty and obscurity. His heart did not stray when tempted by ease and fame. Rejection and obstacles and hatred even did not sway him. The Lord Jesus remained faithful, even to the point of torture and death on a cross. None of those things ever caused his heart to stray from undivided loyalty to his Father. And that incredible faithfulness is on offer to anyone who asks. Whatever you've done, however badly you've failed, if you ask, that faithfulness is yours. And let's continue day by day, brother and sister, to turn away from unfaithfulness. Because life with God on the edge, it's rubbish. Life with God at the centre, that's what we want. Amen.